This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning. Although we're small in number, everybody looks like they're pretty excited to be able to probably, hopefully you have a day off tomorrow, and hopefully you have plans to relax and enjoy your 4th of July holiday here today. I love the 4th of July for lots of reasons, but it's one of those times, you know, that we as a country come together and have a chance to take time aside to really reflect upon some of the blessings that we know, some of the blessings that we experience that we, well, often take for granted here as a country. But I tell you what, all you have to do is be like some of us just a few weeks ago who went to Mexico, or any of you who have traveled around the world. It doesn't take long to be in another culture, in another environment, and really be able to ponder and think, you know, we really are blessed to experience the freedoms, the opportunities, the liberties that we so easily take for granted here living in this country. But it doesn't take long, again, to have a chance to be reminded of that. That we really do, I believe, live in the most blessed country as far as some of those expressions here of anywhere else in the world, any other time in history. It's a real blessed time. We need to remember to give God thanks for that. I think if my math's correct, we're celebrating the 234th birthday. Does that sound right? I think that's very close to that here as a country. I can still remember as a kid celebrating the bicentennial celebration and thinking, remembering the 200th birthday, and now, gosh, it's been 34 years later. It's kind of crazy. But as I look at this, and by the way, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4 as our text this morning, the first six verses. I think it's printed inside your bulletin. But as I was thinking through this, I thought, man, there are a lot of parallels between what we celebrate here and how our freedoms and independence came, which was through a unifying force of a group of colonists, people who shared values and shared a vision and a dream, and that parallel between the church and God's calling on us and a unified vision and a desire for the liberties and freedoms that come through much, much more deep than just the surface of civil liberties and freedoms, but ones that come to the very human heart to be set free. Even as John helped lead us this morning, be reminded that we have been set free from the curse of sin, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, his atoning work has paid the price of sin in our place and truly, indeed, set us free. But as I was looking at the Constitution, which obviously is the big hallmark document that we use, it's our creed, you might say, as a country, like we have creeds in a church. You know, right there in the very preamble or the intro to that, it tells us for the very reason why the Constitution was written. And let me just read it for you here as a good reminder, and as we start our sermon there this morning, here is the preamble, how it starts. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Now think for a second in that little short paragraph, some of the emphasis and some of the strong foundation that is built on unity. Let me read a few key phrases. It starts right off, "We the people," spoken from the plural form here. Goes on to say, to form a what? A more perfect union was the goal. In order to do what kinds of things? One, to ensure domestic tranquility. Goes on and talks about a common defense. Goes on and talks about general welfare. It goes on and talks about blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity. There are several key phrases here in just this short paragraph that remind us what the foundation was. And it's coming together, a shared vision, a shared calling. And there is no more powerful vision and shared calling than the one that the Creator of the universe gives his people, his church. And it is a calling to be unified in the Holy Spirit. He's called us to do that. And much stronger, and by the way, when the Constitution is long forgotten, I don't know how many years in eternity it will take, but I believe there will come a day that will be largely forgotten in comparison to the new heavens and the new earth. We will taste and experience a unity as the body of Christ, that anything else previous to that has only been merely a shadow or a glimpse of all that God has for His church. It will far supersede that. We have that to look forward to here one day. But here's my question for us this morning. Why, when that's the case, why, when the most powerful unifying force in the universe, God Himself, why is it His church and His people that so often do not experience the unity that God talks about in this passage and in many other places, like the John 17 one that John had us read and look at here this morning? Why is that missing? Why is it escaping us? Why is there more divisions and denominations and sects under the broad span of Christianity than there's ever been any other time in the course of history? We have to ask ourselves what's going on and what's happening here. But let's look at this text as it begins to, I think, unpackage some of the things that are fundamental to that, some of the things that must happen. So look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and let me read this for us. It looks like some of it's cut off the bottom. I'm not sure what happened on that one. That was maybe my fault. But as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's holy and inspired word that we look at here this morning. Well, as we begin to start and unpackage that a little bit, I want to start with looking at this very first premise here this morning. Unity is commanded in Christ. It's a command. It's not optional. Well, if you're a Peanuts fan and like the cartoon strip Peanuts, Linus learned that the hard way. I don't know if you ever saw the cartoon strip that had Linus sitting there innocently watching television on the couch with his remote control, like every man loves to be. And in comes Lucy. And Lucy has a different vision for where the TV should be tuned at the moment. And Lucy comes in and says, "Hey, give me that. I want to change the channel." And of course, Linus steps up and says, "Hey, what makes you think that you have the right to just walk over here and take the TV remote control and turn it to any channel that you want?" And Lucy, as she's so good at doing, very quickly but thoughtfully, holds up her five fingers and she says, "Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." The very next comment from Linus is, "Which channel do you want?" And Linus, as he turns away, he walks away from her, leaving her to the TV set, and he looks at his five fingers, and I quote, he says, "Why can't you guys be as organized as that?" I mean, what is it that has the power to bring us together? What is it that's so essential about that? I don't know about you, but one of the things that captured my imagination, and I was really perplexed by this, is how many of you remember the images of when we invaded Iraq, when the statue of Saddam Hussein was, I mean, if you didn't see it live, you saw it videotaped for sure, had the ropes pulled around it, and it was yanked down in the street. And everybody seemed to be all excited, all in favor of this revolt that was going on. I mean, I thought, gosh, this has got to be pretty cool. This has got to be similar, even though there weren't videotapes rolling back in the 1776 year and so on with the Declaration time, the time we were revolting, the time we were going through the American Civil War, not Civil War, American Revolutionary War. Even though I wasn't there to see that, I thought, this has got to be similar to that. But I was shocked in the short days after that, in the short weeks after that, that what seemed like that where this opportunity was coming, a time for the people to unite, the time for people who had been under oppression, very similar to this country, I mean, in some ways, even worse, if you look at some of the history, recent history of Iraq at that point, what they had experienced, were now liberated, were now set free, now had opportunities. But as we know now, years later, There were many things that were not commonly shared that were shared by the American colonists. There was not a unity, and there still is not today, between some of the different religious sects that are going on there. There is not a unity. There is not a coming together. There's not a common cause that is driving them as a country at this point. And even though the opportunity came for unity and freedom, it was missed. And it continues to be missed in many ways. But again, we experienced something very different that because there was a unity. Look at some of the language here in looking at this that the Apostle Paul uses writing here. First off, he starts off in verse 1. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord. As a prisoner for the Lord. This is how he sets up this metaphor. As he's going to go in and start talking about the importance of unity and how we're supposed to be diligent to seek it. He's going to say, how? As a prisoner of the Lord. Now, that's probably not the metaphor you would typically use in trying to encourage or coerce somebody. None of us like the idea or even thought of thinking that we are incarcerated, that we are under or out of our control. We don't have freedoms and liberty, that we are under the authority, the governing authority of a warden or someone who's dictating, someone who's keeping us enclosed or bound. But the Apostle Paul comes right in here and says, as a prisoner for the Lord. And the reason why, at least some of the reasons why with this, is that salvation is best understood, according to the Bible, as having been a prisoner of sin and of death and the curse of sin to now being set free to come under not personal independence, personal autonomy, but to become, instead of under the rule and the reign of Satan and sin and death, to come under the rule and reign of the living God and righteousness. But as still one who is under authority, as still who is one who does not have rights to do whatever that individual person wants to do anytime they want. You see, the Bible gives a picture that you are under the authority of one or the other. But you are never independent of one. You are never autonomous, ultimately. Either sin is having its way with you, and as the Bible says, we're all born with a sinful nature. That is our natural condition. Or you've been supernaturally transformed and changed, as 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5. It says, the old has passed away and the new has come. But what's the new? The new is there is a new king. There is a new Lord. There is a new authoritative power in your life, and it's not you. Now that flies in the face of modern Western thinking, especially in this country, especially over 234 years. Because I want to tell you, the more that we as a country have moved away from understanding that our freedom is secure in who we are in God, to thinking that our freedom is really something that is innate of ourselves, and that we are the autonomy, authority, and power in the universe, the less and less we experience the unifying power of the very causes that this country stood for that came from scriptures, that came from the Word of God. And as we lose that, this country will continue to dissolve and to decay into something that doesn't look quite like what it did 234 years ago. Even though 234 years ago wasn't that everybody in this country was a follower of Jesus Christ, but there was clearly a strong foundational influence of believers and of the church moving and working that helped lay the foundations for this country. You see, unity is commanded in Christ. It's not an option. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not something that would be a luxury to have. It's something that you are commanded to pursue diligently. Verse 1 goes on to say, not only as a prisoner of the Lord then, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Part of this command is not that you're supposed to understand that you serve a king, but you are called to live according to the high calling that you've been given underneath to follow. You know, our primary area where you are called to display your Christian life is in the context of relationship with other people. Now, it's great to, in your personal quiet times and your time alone and as you think, to think about godly truths and to dwell on them and to make those part of what you believe. But as we already talked about in our last sermon series this past winter and spring, faith without works is dead. We talked about a living faith that expresses itself in your works. How you behave and how you act and how you choose to do relationships with people around you is a clear description of what you truly believe. So if you serve a God who says he's one, and he's given you one hope, and he's given you one faith, and he's given you one ultimate calling, then it will display itself in relationships. So he calls you here to live according, to live a life worthy of your calling. And he uses words, if you look on in verse 2, he says things like this: be completely humble, be completely gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you're honest, that's a pretty hard list. That's a hard list to do, right, if you're married, to do that on a regular basis. That's a hard list if you have children and kids, if you have parents, and you're a family. Okay, and if you're not sure, all you need is what? A week of vacation to remind yourself that being humble, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love is difficult. It's hard. Well, the Bible is not immune to that thought and idea. God is not unaware. But the very power that God has given and understanding this and setting us free to live according to this, helping us to obey the command, is that there has been one that has come from heaven to earth to humble himself. There's one that's come here to earth to be gentle. There's one who came to be patient. There's one who came to not just bear with one another in love, but to literally bear your sins on a cross. You see, the very foundation of unity comes between a God who was once had us separated from him because we were his enemies, who has come and has bridged the gap and made it possible for us to be unified with him. It's part of our very DNA. If you do not embrace the command of unity, you are rejecting God, is the bottom line. God comes and he tells us to do that because unity is commanded. John 15:12 says this, Jesus speaking, he says, "My command is this, love each other, how? As I have loved you." So let's simplify this. You need to be no more humble. Okay, this is it. No more humble than Jesus was. That's it. The Son of God who came and put on human flesh, the one who was deserving of constant worship and praise 24/7, came and was willing to put up with people who didn't even understand who he was or acknowledge that he was the Son of God. Who, by the way, would go ahead and crucify him on a cross just before all his friends deserted him or denied him 3 times. You only have to be as humble as Jesus was. You're only called to be as gentle as Jesus was. Although he had the power of judgment and righteous judgment at any time for any kind of sinners, came and embraced sinners around him. You only have to be as patient as Jesus was. You only have to bear with one another in love as much as Jesus did. That's it. That's all. What an amazing challenge. An impossible challenge, but we are told that unity is commanded in Christ. And then that wasn't enough. He goes on in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what does that mean to make every effort? It means at least 2 things. One, it says you got to make it important. If you're going to make something part of your every effort, it's got to be important. And not only is it got to be important, you have to devote yourself to the cause. You have to devote yourself to the cause. Even if the challenge is so difficult, even if it seems next to impossible, you're not given that option. Because the command in Scripture, you're to make every effort. Make every effort. Well, I'm already setting it up as pretty much a difficult and impossible thing to do. Let's quickly go on to our next point, which lets us know that unity is given, though, by the Spirit in Christ. And thank God for this component of it. Because if you were like me, you would feel like, and as I was preparing for this sermon and thinking, how do you make this happen? It's hard enough to do it in my family when we love and are committed to each other. And I'm called to do this within a broader church family. when I am annoyed by a lot of people, when a lot of people bug me or irritate me, and if I go even to the broader church family and think of all the people that think quite differently, dress a little differently, act a little differently, have a different experience in their walk with God than I do, this is like next to impossible. But again, as we know, that whatever God's commanded us to, he will also empower us. And the empowerment comes, as this text tells us, is through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of who? Of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's clarify. It's not your fleshly power of unity and your ability. It's not your idealistic thought that, yes, this is a good thing, so therefore I will strive towards it. No. It is through the Holy Spirit. It is through communion and a walk with God, walking with the Spirit, and it's through a bond of peace. Galatians 5, 14, chapter 5, a couple different sections in there. You can jot that down and go back and look at it. But let me just read part of that in Galatians 5. Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, "The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And then further down that same chapter, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." What is the power to living in unity? It is through the Holy Spirit. It is through putting to death the sinful nature. Putting to death the sinful nature means starving it. It means ceasing to feed that part of your natural inclinations and desires and choosing instead to become alive and to feed by faith the fact that you have a different nature now. You have a nature that is an alien nature to you because it's a nature of Christ now inside your life. And the way he thought, and the way he looked and saw people. And now you're choosing to die to your way and to choosing to look at life through the lenses of the eyes of Christ. That you have a Father in heaven who loves you. That you have a mission here on earth to learn, to love, and to serve those around you, especially in the body of Christ. But not limited to that either. What does the scriptures go on to tell us? How are we supposed to, be decent and tolerable with our enemies? No, the same command to love one another in the church is given to all people. And the Bible goes on to specifically say, love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you. Nobody's going to do that in the power of the flesh. Nobody's going to do that left to their own willpower to do it. Or if they try, it's not going to last long. Or won't be perceived as being authentic, because it won't be. But when you are changed from the inside, when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, you begin to live as a new creature in Christ. And how does Christ live? He lives in unity to those that are followers of his same Father in heaven. He displays love towards his enemies, not accepting sinfulness and sinful behavior, but accepting sinners as people who are made in the image of God in desperate need of radical mercy and grace from God. That's what we're called to. That's what we're told. Unity is given by the Spirit in Christ. We are one body. We are one Spirit, according to verse 4. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. 1 Corinthians 12 goes on in talking about this one body, this one Spirit. It says this. It says, "The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all parts are many, they form one body, and so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink." If you are drinking of the one Spirit, you will see unity beginning to grow and express itself, especially in relationships within the church, but even extending beyond that into those around. You know, I was really encouraged this last week at the General Assembly that I was at. Most of you knew I was there. This is our denominational annual gathering. This was our theme for the 38th General Assembly. It's been 38 years that we've been meeting since we broke off from the Presbyterian Church in the United States to form the Presbyterian Church in America. And the theme was this: love, sing, and wonder. But because of a growing struggle and a growing disunity within our denomination, they had a specific seminar just set aside. Because you see, 38 years ago, we all left, almost very similar to the colonists leaving the control of the British Empire, we left with this massive understanding and desire that the Word of God was going to be prevalent, that we were going to trust God's Word, we were going to keep it foundational, we were going to believe it to be inerrant, that we were going to follow it, and we were going to be very missional. We were going to continue to give our efforts towards the Great Commission and towards evangelism, that we were going to regard it in high regard. These were some of the foundational things that had us leave the denomination that we were once a part of with that. But over those 38 years, as some of those things that unified us have begun to lessen or become less important, there's been this growing sense of disunity. And they actually had a seminar set aside where they had one of the two top leaders in popular kind of camps in our denomination, Ligon Duncan and Tim Keller, come and address as many could fit in the room, and it was standing room only for this separate seminar, not even part of the big session, to talk about why we should stay together. Because there's many talks now. There's people, everybody's wanting their own personal agenda to be emphasized. Everybody has their own passions and gifts. And if other people aren't acting and embracing their gifts as much as they are their own gifts and passions, then they're not just looking at others as saying, hey, we're working together as a team. They're looking at others suspiciously and wondering, are you really a good Presbyterian? Are you really being true to the Scriptures? And so with a standing room only, they packed out the house there. And I was really glad. It was one of my favorite times of the whole time to hear both of these two men who have some differing views come together and say, we've got to stay together. We've got to remember what brought us together. And even though we have different sub-camps of understanding, we need each other. Because you need your more doctrinal people to hold things accountable and true to the Word of God. You need people who are more missionally driven to call us to action. You need people who are sensitive to the culture and the needs of mercy and justice to be teaching and be speaking into each other's hearts and lives. And it was a great highlight for my week, and many, I think, that were there would say the same thing. A call to be unified. And pray for our denomination that we will hear that calling and we will continue on that track because it's so important. I like what A.W. Tozer says, an old theologian. He says this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard by which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And that's a big and a very important distinction here. What was he saying? He was saying if you could understand and look at God's Word as being a tuning fork, I'm not sure if you've ever seen one, I could strike it on this metal object and you'd hear it go, sound better than that, but it would hold a perfect pitch tone, whatever it would be, in 440 hertz, which is usually the standard. And you could tune a piano from that. He's saying what's important? The important thing is not to put unity at the top. The important thing is to put truth, God, Jesus Christ, His Word at the top. And if all eyes are there, you will begin to see the head of His church unify His body. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is described and given an analogy like blood in the body. I mean, think about it. If Jesus Christ, because He calls Himself the head of His church, He calls us to His body and parts and members of His body. Just think about it just biologically here, anatomically here. What happens when part of the body ceases to experience the life-giving blood, even though it's getting signals from the brain? What happens when it's not relying on the Holy Spirit? What happens if your big toe is not getting blood circulation, even if it's getting all the signals from the brain it needs? What happens? It's called gangrene, okay? It's called part of your body. It could be frostbite if you were somewhere cold. And you know what? It's going to be cut off if something doesn't change, if there isn't the life-giving current that comes through the Holy Spirit. What happens to a part of the body that maybe is getting good blood flow, but is not getting any signal from the brain? Maybe from the waist down. What are you? Paraplegic. You are paralyzed. Both are essential. Looking to the head and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit like it would be the blood in the body in order for a body to function the way that God's given it. And God has given unity by His Spirit, walking according to a new nature that He has provided, that He has called us to. Unity is given by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Let me give you some really practical tips here right now of how this might play out and how you can trust the Holy Spirit. When people annoy you, how many people have ever been annoyed by somebody? Raise your hand. Nudge the person who's not raising their hand that might have dozed off. This is the time to raise. Okay. Everybody has been annoyed by somebody, whether it's somebody you love most of the time or even somebody that you don't even like at all. We're all annoyed. But think about this. Let me give you some one suggestion I heard from somebody I thought was amazing. I heard a friend of mine say, hey, imagine when somebody annoys you, okay? Somebody, just because they're different, just because they're not quite like you. I'm not talking about somebody that's sinned against you. I'm talking about somebody that just annoys you because, you know, you just, there's no affinity. Something just kind of rubs you wrong. He says, imagine a tag on them, like a gift at Christmas that would have a tag saying, from God, with the words, I knew you needed one of these. Because God says, if we're a part of His body, Ephesians 4 goes on and talks about how the Spirit has apportioned out Himself. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit has particularly intentionally divided itself as far as its gifting, so that not every one of us is the same, so that we must be interdependent. That's a gift from God, somebody that's different than you. What about people that disappoint you? Because if you haven't been disappointed yet, then you're really not tuned in very well what's going around. Or you haven't invested trust in any kind of relationship. Because the moment you begin to invest trust in a relationship, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a church family, it's just a matter of time before you'll be disappointed. What does the Scriptures go on and remind us with that? That it is an opportunity to display the same mercy and grace to somebody else that God has given you. You know, people came and they thought they had maybe Jesus stumped on this one, or they thought they'd get a really good answer from Jesus that they could take back in their arsenal to be able to deal with people that disappoint them. They came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, what happens when my brother sins against me 7 times? Am I good after number 7 of being able to write him off or write her off? But Jesus comes back and says, no, you're basically just getting warmed up. He says, but 70 times 7. And it's not that 490 is the magic number. He's just saying exponentially greater. To the same degree that you've been loved and you've been forgiven and somebody has been patient towards you, that's what you're supposed to be towards others. Look at Christ. Look at how He has patiently endured you. Think about how He's forgiven the disappointments that you not only you currently committed, but the ones you're still going to commit. All those sins were placed on Christ when you placed your faith and trust in Him. And He's forgiven, and He's brought you in as a son to Him. What about when people are immature? What about when people in your life or around you are immature in that situation? Well, I love what Romans 14, jot that down and read that sometime, because he goes through here and he talks about this whole issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and some were thinking it was fine, some were thinking that it wasn't, and ultimately, of course, that, you know, that everything under heaven that God created is ultimately clean because Christ has made everything clean, but there's some that were being confused by it and whether you should still embrace it. And what does he do? He comes in and he gives an instruction to his church. Actually, an instruction for the more mature to do something with those that are less mature. And what does he say, beginning in verse 15? He says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother from whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. So he's basically giving you two sides here. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Why? Because you love them. Parents, you do this every day with your younger children. You make constant choices to not do things that would be perfectly allowable for you to do as an adult around your children because it would not be loving them to allow them to participate in certain things, to allow them to view certain things at a young age. You make choices like that because you love them. And by the way, if you're not making choices like that, it's because you don't love them. Or you want their approval more than you want to care for them. You make choices like that because they're less mature. And with the hope that love is what's going to ultimately, love centered in Christ, that's going to bring them to true maturity. You make those kind of decisions all the time, and we're called to do that in the context of the people of faith. Now, we're not called just to go back and just be constantly deferring without coming in and loving them in an instructional way. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2 says. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because, you know, they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. What does he say to do? He says, don't just be tolerable. Don't just defer to everything around you. Be gentle and lovingly come alongside and instruct, which is what parents do as children go from early adolescence through teenage and lead them to adulthood. Gently, lovingly instruct and bring them to a place of maturity. We're called to do that as the body of Christ. Well, unity is not only commanded in Christ, not only given by the Spirit, but unity is your destiny in Christ. Unity is your destiny. Verses 4 through 6 almost get on this almost kind of a literary device being used here of repetition. Just kind of listen to the amount of times that the word one or the amount of the times the word all is used. It goes on. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's being emphasized? One and all. Over and over. You see, it's one hope that you have in one God. I love you. Remember hearing about Katy Piper. Her story was in 2020. I don't remember if it was this past week or the week before, talking about this girl from England who was assaulted on the street by an ex-boyfriend or somebody he had hired who came and threw acid directly in her face. Now, as you can tell on the right, her career was she was a model and she was an actress, aspiring and had much ahead of her. I think she was only 24 at the time. But this is after 18 months of surgery, skin grafts, over 30 different procedures to where she is and who she is now. But she, in her story, as she tells it, she talks about at one point, first off, her very first words, they didn't let her see her face, by the way, I think for 8 weeks after the initial thing happened. And her very first words after seeing her face was, please kill me, was her response. Can you imagine how somebody who had built their life and their foundation, what made them important around their looks, to have that, all that stripped and taken away from them all at once? But she talks about what was a key influential thing is when doctors told her that she should go to France to a rehabilitation clinic, which she did. And she said, you know, it was the strangest thing. I went to this French rehabilitation clinic that was designed for people who had been severely burned, and most of them by fire. I'm not sure anybody else was there who had been burned by acid, and I'm sure nobody was there with acid that had been thrown in their face. But she, for the first time, said, I felt a connection with others. Even though we couldn't speak the same language, we shared a common experience, we shared a common story, and we were desperate to share a common hope, because our future, looking down the road, was going to be the same. This, as she says in her own words, this is my face until the day I die. And through the midst of this, actually, she didn't, even though she didn't expound on it, she talks about coming to find a faith in God that she had not had before. A hope that went beyond this life to the life to come. I can't help but think she's talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's the power of knowing that you have a shared destiny with one another. And it made the difference in her turning around her life to where now she's moving forward with her life. No longer just staying enclosed, but going out, because she found that she had a shared hope with others. Your unity is your destiny in Christ. It's our destiny. Revelation 5, which is one of the few places we get a clear picture, is the book of Revelations about the future. Do you realize what it says in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10? Talking about what the apostle John saw, he said, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. There's a new heavens. There's a new earth. And it has people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every people, from every nation. That means Asian, Hispanic, African, Anglos will be worshiping the one true God because they have one hope. That means that people who speak Spanish or Russian or Chinese or German or Arabic will be speaking, no matter what language we do in heaven, it will be with one hope, serving the one God. That means whether you're a libertarian, Republican, or Democrat, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you will share eternity together. That means whether you're charismatic, emergent, dispensational, traditionalist, reformed, a fundamentalist, or whatever else you want to add, if your faith and trust is grounded in Christ and the Word of God, you will spend eternity together underneath the one God with one hope. You see, unity is your destiny in Christ. Now, I need to be real careful here, and I want you to pay attention here, because I don't want you to misunderstand something. It is not neglecting truth in the name of unity that brings us together. And that's often a misunderstood idea, that it's coming together that's more important. No, it's not, okay? The colonists here for the United States didn't say, look, you know, it would be so much warmer and nicer if we all just kind of got along, so let's get along on something and just kind of like all pretend everything's okay. Absolutely not. They wanted things like freedom from oppression, freedom to be able to worship they wanted to. They wanted taxation, but they didn't want taxation without representation. They came together on common vision and ground. They came together what they knew to be true, because they went on to say, and we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They came together on the value of truth and said, that's worth fighting for. That's a country that I want to be a part of. God calls us as well to embrace our destiny in Christ. I like what Charles Spurgeon, in fact, talking about the John 17 passage, he says this. He says, to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one? John 17, 22. He says this, and this is written back over 100 years ago. A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization, regardless. He goes on to say, though, there's a problem. He says, such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Then he goes on to quote a later verse. He says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. So the call of unity
when it's in the Spirit, when it's done in under the Lordship of Christ, is always a call to truth. And a call to truth is always a call to unity. So if you have unity without truth, which is a strong message, often talked in words like tolerance and stuff today, if you have unity without truth, you're not serving the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saying you're looking for and following truth with and rejecting unity at the same time, you're not serving the God of the Bible or the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are inseparable, because truth will always bring the unity of the church with it. And the unity of the church is always founded on truth. Those are absolutely essential. Revelation 21, the second to last chapter of the entire Bible, goes on and it says this. It says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. The new heavens and the new earth, God is at the center of it. There's not a temple and a building to go to anymore, because his glory is what's radiating the new heavens and the new earth. And the nations that are so diverse as we see them now, whatever exactly the nations are in the new heavens and the new earth, they are unified around God the Father through Christ. That is your destiny. That is where you're going to spend eternity. To reject or to de-emphasize the importance of unity now is saying your inheritance is not very important. In conclusion, unity is commanded by Christ and in Christ. Unity is given by the Spirit in Christ. Unity is your destiny in Christ. The way of the world is to reject or neglect unity. The way of the world is unity for the sake of serving yourself. This is like business. It's good business to be unified. Now, that's not the message of the gospel. The way of the world is the unity with disregard for truth, because truth is subjective. Unity is not. But the way of God is that unity is our one hope. Unity comes from one God. Unity means embracing both unity and truth together. You know, it's really an understanding of just how alien you must feel. Because to live in biblical unity is an alien concept. It's not mirrored well in any other facet here on earth. It's alien. Do you know that if you want to become a citizen of the United States, transfer from being an alien to being a true U.S. citizen, you must take an oath of allegiance. And let me read you the exact oath that you must take to transfer from an alien to a citizen of this country. I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of which I have heretofore been subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear truth and allegiance to do the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed services of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. Now let me close with this. The scriptures say that we were once alien. We were once foreigners to God. But we have been brought near to him. The scriptures say that you were once not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but now you are. What does a life of an oath of allegiance look like for a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? What must you renounce? And what must you hold to, and what must you claim? As followers of Christ, we must pledge our allegiance, rely on the Spirit's power, and embrace our destiny in faith. Pray with me. God, I just ask that you would, by your supernatural power, come and do a work, a mighty work in our hearts and in our lives, God, this morning. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of living in a country like this, but it pales in comparison to what it means to be a citizen of heaven. The promises of this country, the finding an American dream, it pales in comparison to being made in the image of God and fulfilling our design and our responsibility as image bearers to serve the living God. God, I honestly believe that this country has given us a small taste of what some of the earthly blessings can look like when we follow a holy and a righteous God. But God, you know, we have drifted so far as a country. And part of the reason we've drifted far as a country is because your church has drifted far in this country. And the reason why your church has drifted is because people of God in those churches have drifted and have embraced the things that were once alien to us. I mean, we embraced the things that we once were familiar to, the ways of this world, and we made the things of God alien to us rather than continue to live as new creatures in Christ, to live by your Spirit, to live as aliens to this planet and citizens to the new heavens and the new earth. So God, would you do a work here? Would you breathe, God, by your Spirit and bring life and hope? Would you bring genuine repentance? God, places where we have rejected unity, where we should repent. God, places where we have embraced unity and rejected truth, where we should repent. And God, would you come and would you let the clarity of God, the clarity of Christ, the head of the church, and the life-giving power of the blood of your Holy Spirit, God, to come and work and to move your body to action. God, move Christ's Kingdom Church to action, that we would display your love and your glory. God, move the churches of Converge on this side of town to action, that we would convey your power and your glory to this desperate East Orlando community. God, move your church around the globe to action, that we might send forth, that we might go forth and make disciples of all nations. But God, we know it begins with moving our souls, our hearts to action this morning. So God, wherever we're in need of that, wherever we're in need of repentance this morning, God, in the context of our own individual lives and families, will you show us that? We use this time, God, as we come to your table to lead us to grace and mercy, to lead us to repentance. Father, be kind to us. Your word says it's by your kindness that you lead us to repentance. So God, would you continue to display your kindness to us, just as you did 2,000 years ago on a cross. Would you do that now in convicting us of sin and assuring us of forgiveness and the power to live according to the new nature? God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.